Pixar's classic movie, The Incredibles, is not really about superpowers or saving the world. It's about one man's realization that the greatest adventure of his life is not the bad guys he overpowers or any of his many feats of strength. It is his family relationships that matter most, the love he has for them and they for him that truly makes his life worth living. He finally realizes it, that they are his greatest adventure. And because he was so caught up in the past, he says, I almost missed it. When Jesus came in his incarnation, which we're looking at here in the Gospel of Mark, the vast majority of people were so caught up in the past, so caught up in themselves that they missed the chance to be in a real intimate relationship with him. Even those who did follow Jesus, they had an extremely difficult time letting go of their assumptions, of their traditions, of their preconceptions. That's a lot of what Mark is about. And that's the kind of the theme of the series. Who do you say that he is? Because that's the climax of the book, as Jesus turns to these guys who have been living with him day and night for years. And he says, who do you say that I am? And we see that so often they just didn't understand. They were missing what he was trying to show them. We still have these problems. We struggle sometimes to accept what God has revealed and to allow him to define spirituality on his terms. We always want to define what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be godly, what it means to be religious in a good way according to our own terms. But that's the same mistake that we see in passage after passage of Mark. We are much more prone to chase after achievement for God than we are relationship with God, at least generally speaking. Human beings, we're prone to look to check boxes rather than intimate communion because self-reliance always feels better and it always ends up being a little bit easier on one level. We look for self-reliance rather than submission and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that's what our text tonight is about. We're in a section of Mark where the evangelist is sharing five stories where different people challenged Jesus' methods and the behavior of his disciples and the content of his message, coming to him and saying, we don't like that. The antagonists always come in each of these stories with absolute confidence that they know how things should be done and that the way Jesus is doing them is not the way they should be done. What practices, what perspectives please God and honor him? These people all come to Jesus himself and say, you're doing it wrong. Jesus does not fit their framework. Meanwhile, in each of these examples, we see the Lord very compassionately and very patiently tries to change their mind by helping them think through the questions that they're asking or the demands that they're making. He tries to lead them to understanding, not just because he wants to be proven right or not just because he wants to score a point against them. He wants to lead them into understanding for their good. Tonight's scene starts with an unheard of partnership, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? First things first, this text is not really about fasting. We're going to consider the topic of fasting in the Christian life toward the end, but what's really happening here is bigger than this one practice. All the religious people of Judea, they don't understand why Jesus and his followers do not conform to their preferred practices and perspective and traditions. It bothered them. It bothered them so much that these very separate groups apparently gathered together and came together with this complaint to Jesus himself. Pharisees and the disciples of John, they were not buddies. The Pharisees did not receive John the Baptist, right? You get to the end of the Gospels, and Jesus says, hey, I have a question. Was John the Baptist, you know, was his baptism from heaven or not? And the Pharisees, you know, the whole point is that, well, if we say, you know, he's from heaven. Jesus is going to say, why didn't you accept it, right? They didn't like John the Baptist, but here they are together, had a little powwow and say, okay, who's going to talk? Okay, well, let's all go together. We need to get to the bottom of this and ask Jesus what's what. Now, Mark doesn't say specifically who does the asking, but the other gospels fill it in for us. Matthew says, hey, John's disciples come and ask, and Luke says, hey, the Pharisees came and asked. So they came together and asked Jesus, and by ask, I mean they confront him, and they are accusing him. They're not just asking honestly. They're saying, hey, you're not doing it right. Both of these groups were so bothered by the fact that Jesus was different, they came together to say, hey, listen, both of us fast, and we don't even like each other. And so, you know, you obviously should be fasting, and you're messing up that your disciples are not fasting, because after all, between the two of us, one of these groups, we've figured out what real spirituality is. The fact that there was still a group of people who identified themselves as the disciples of John by this point in time, it reveals how hard it was for even sincere, genuine people to get on board with Jesus' teaching and his new way of doing things. John was arrested by this point, right? The Gospel of Mark starts effectively with, hey, Jesus is baptized by John, Jesus goes in the wilderness, and then we only see Jesus again once John has been arrested, and he may have been dead already. And yet we still see disciples of John, even though we know from the other Gospels that John himself was very clear, very, very specific when Jesus finally showed up. He said, for the whole time, he said, I am not the Messiah. And then one day, finally, Jesus shows up and he says, look, everybody, behold, there he is. There's the Messiah. He's the one I told you about. He's the Son of God. He must increase. I must decrease. Right? Andrew, the brother of Peter, had been a disciple of John. But after hearing what John said when Jesus showed up, Andrew left because he was like, oh, well, I've been waiting for the Messiah. John says this is the Messiah, so I'm not a disciple of John anymore. I'm going to go be a disciple of Jesus. Obviously, that's what should have happened. John from the beginning was like, I am the forerunner getting you ready for the King who's coming. But here's this group of people still identifying themselves as, well, we are disciples of John. There's a disconnect here. There's a problem here. There's an unwillingness to believe what has been revealed here. And they had their way of doing things. They couldn't let it go. And of course, we also have the Pharisees. We know a lot about the Pharisees, their attitude, their behavior, the hitch in their step, as it were. Now, both of these groups fasted regularly, but they did so in different ways and for different reasons. The law of Moses only commanded one single fast per year, and that was in connection with the Day of Atonement. By the way, that was not just a fast from food. It wasn't a fast from social media. It wasn't a fast from, you know, I'm not going to eat red meat for, you know, it was a fast from everything. A fast from food and a fast even from water. Now, after the Babylonian exile, if you read the books, you know, a couple of these books that deal with the time of the people of Israel after the Babylonian exile, we see that five more annual fasts were eventually added to the calendar. You find them in Zechariah and the book of Esther. Pharisees, of course, believed in an even stricter adherence to the old covenant, and so they fasted every Monday and Thursday. So 2 days a week, they were fasting from food. Now, everyone knew that these two groups did these things. You know why? They did so publicly. They made it your business to know that they were fasting. Now, the Pharisees in particular, they may have started off early, you know, in the Maccabean time. They may have started off with a greater sincerity or doing some of these, you know, covenantal practices as a desire to stay separate and to stay holy. But man, by the time of Jesus, it had morphed into just pure performance. And Jesus calls them on it all the time. And he frequently tells his disciples, please don't be like the Pharisees, because here's what they're doing. They're doing things to be seen. They're doing things for accolades. They're doing things so that people will be impressed by them. And so it was just virtue signaling. Self-righteous virtue signaling is why the Pharisees were doing what they were doing at this point. So Jesus comes along now with power unlike anyone has ever seen, and truth and teaching unlike anyone had ever heard. And he was telling people, hey, guess what? Get ready. God is doing a new thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they were offended then when he actually did a new thing. They're offended that he would heal people on the Sabbath. They were offended that he didn't follow their man-made traditions surrounding the law. They were offended that he didn't go through the motions of religiosity the way that they decided you had to go through the motions. They were saying here, fall in line with how we want you to behave and with what we want you to prioritize. You need to agree with our version of spirituality, of godliness. And Jesus just wouldn't do it. He said, yeah, you've heard it said, but here's what I'm telling you. The Pharisees do this, but this is what you're going to do. And again, as we've been saying for all of these studies, Jesus did not thumb his nose at the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't do these made up, man-made things. And he was coming to bring a new covenant and to bring a new creation for the people of God, right? But don't ever walk out of here thinking that Jesus didn't care about the law of Moses or that he ignored it or that he didn't follow it. He did absolutely to the letter. Now, Christians and religious people sometimes still have a tendency to treat Jesus the way the disciples of John and the Pharisees were treating Jesus. They come from sort of two different ends of the spectrum, right? Disciples of John, I'm guessing, you know, if we knew them, we would be like, man, those dudes are, these people are the real deal. I mean, look at what they're doing and look at their dedication. The Pharisees, you know, hopefully we'd look at them and say, yeah, this is, they're putting on an act. But like between these two groups, they ended up treating Jesus the same way. Jesus, we recognize your power. We recognize the strength of your teaching. You're blowing our minds. But you need to conform to what we are comfortable with, what we prioritize, what we want to practice. And Christians and religious people sometimes have a tendency to treat Jesus this way still today. We have our priorities. We have things that we think are important. We have our pet doctrines or specific things that we get excited about. And we start to fashion the message and the person of Jesus in a way that validates what we think matters most, the practices that we think are most holy, most important, most essential. As an example, this tendency, in my opinion, flares up a lot anytime there's a national election, right? The refashioning of what Jesus really cares about, of what Jesus really looks like, of what Jesus really wants, right? As an example, when it's national election time, no matter what candidate is being supported or, you know, what version of sort of Christianity or where they're at on the spectrum, you'll sometimes on social media see pastors or teachers saying things like, if your church doesn't preach on this issue this Sunday, you need to find a new church. Hold on. Yeah, just dial it back, everybody, right? Maybe you haven't heard that a lot, but on the things that I've seen, like that was happening a lot. If your church doesn't talk about this week, then they're not really spiritual. They're not really godly. They're not really about the message of Jesus. We fast. Why don't your disciples fast? That's all that is. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. So in response to their question, Jesus is going to give three parables, the first set of parables in the Gospel of Mark. What we need to remember is that parables are meant to deliver generally a single major thought, maybe two, but it's meant to give us an illustration of a major idea that Jesus is trying to get across, that Jesus wants us to chew on, think about, understand, and then apply to ourselves. Not every single element needs to be assigned and dissected, okay? That's if we're parsing parables too deeply, we're going to end up making mistakes. But the point that Jesus was making with all of the following examples is very simple. You cannot combine the new thing God was doing through Jesus' life and ministry with the old traditions that they were devoted to, whether they were disciples of John or the Pharisees. In the first parable here, he counters their complaint by absolutely redefining what religion was about, what it should be. They were concerned with rituals. He wants them to be thinking about relationship with God. He's like, hey, being godly and being in right, you know, right standing with God is not about the achievements that you do on your own. It's about being in a relationship with God. Christian faith, as we see through this parable, is properly defined by joy and celebration and satisfaction, like being at a really awesome wedding reception. That's what Jesus paints here, the picture. That doesn't mean our circumstances are always going to feel good or that we'll never have any problems, obviously. But being right with God is not about who can deny themselves the most or who does the most tangible acts of piety, right? What God desires is real personal communion with his people, an active and joyous relationship based on love one for another, love me for Jesus, Jesus for me, recognizing that he has called me into his, you know, wedding party and realizing that he loved me first and then loving him in return. It's not defined by who, you know, who built the highest ziggurat or who dug the deepest ditch, right? He says, no, this is about an active, joyous relationship together like a groom with his groomsmen. Man, I'm sure some of you grooms, I'm sure you have some awesome stories about things your groomsmen did. One of my groomsmen, I love him to death. We were over at Hidden Valley Park taking pictures, and he came up to me and he said, I have to leave for a little bit. I have to go pick up a check. I said, okay, don't tell Kelly, right? And so, and he just took off, and I didn't know if I was ever going to see him again or if he was going to be back for the ceremony or whatever. It all worked out, but, you know, these religious Jews, you know, what's sad is not only were they misunderstanding the issue, but we see here that they were actually missing out on an incredible, like, backstage pass that they had that had fallen right in their laps to spend time one-on-one with the Messiah himself. Understand these disciples of John, let's look at them in particular. They were serious. They wanted to be godly. They wanted to follow, you know, the God of the Bible. And this opportunity drops right in front of them. Hey, you know what? You could all be like Andrew. You could all walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and spend the next 3.5 years with Jesus. And they were like, well, we kind of want to stick with our own thing. We're going to bypass that. We're going to let that go because I would much rather check the boxes that I'm comfortable with. And frankly, I'd like you to check those same boxes too to make me feel a little better about myself. And they were missing the opportunity to be a part of the bridal party. Jesus suggested here that he was the groom in the story. Now, he doesn't say it outright, but he does suggest that, hey, I'm the groom in the story. Now, to a Jew, this is a big deal. The Old Testament has many allusions to God acting as a husband or a groom to Israel. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Psalms, each of these books makes references to this. And now Jesus is saying in a roundabout way that he is that figure. Big deal. Don't ever believe anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be God. There's always people out there who say, well, Jesus was a teacher, he was this Jewish rabbi, he never claimed to be God. He absolutely did. And the religious leaders of Israel absolutely thought he did, which is why they conspired to kill him. He did so multiple times in various ways. But before we move on, for ourselves, let's think about this parable for a second. We are, hopefully, I don't think we're as off base as like the Pharisees were, but certainly there are areas of adjustment or correction that all of us need because we're still in our bodies of flesh and we're still slow to understand and, you know, the heart is willing, or the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak and all that. So let's think about this for a second. Do we know who Jesus is based on who he has revealed himself to be? Do we surrender our perspective and our spiritual priorities on what he has taught, what he has revealed, what he has defined? As an example, do we think of Jesus as our joyous, loving, celebratory bridegroom? Or do we allow ourselves to diminish who Jesus is in some way or another? Diminish him to kind of just think of him as a cosmic vending machine, right? or to think of him as simply a, you know, conquering political ally who will establish our preferred policies one day. So how do we think of him? If we were painting a scene, if Jesus was to show up today, what would that scene be? Well, Jesus says, well, hey, here's the picture I'm writing for you, a bridegroom at his wedding banquet, and we're having a great time. This is who he says he is. And our part as believers and as disciples is to accept and apply his revelation, even when it challenges our preconceptions, even when it challenges our priorities, even when it challenges the things that we would pick for ourselves, but to not make the mistake that we see happening so often in the book of Mark and go to Jesus and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to allow you to define what spirituality is for my life. I'm going to allow you to decide what priorities should be first in my life. I'm going to allow you to tell me who you are rather than me trying to make a version of Jesus in my own image or in my own design. Verse 20 says, but the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. So it would be wrong at this moment, Mark chapter 2, for the disciples of Jesus to be fasting and afflicting themselves while the Lord was right there with them. But he does point to a time when they will not only miss his company, not only will he be gone, but he says here that he will be taken away. Grooms are not usually taken away unless something has gone very wrong. Now, Jesus didn't hide the fact that he was going to die. In fact, in some cases, he said very clearly, very explicitly, step by step, here's what's going to happen to me. And all the disciples are always like, I wonder what that means. He's like, I said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and spit upon. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. I don't know what he means, right? We are slow to understand as human beings, right? Maybe that's why Jesus had to use three parables right here for one point, right? Driving it home, driving it home, driving it home, because he is patient and he is kind and he knows that we need him to circle back and say, let's go over this one more time. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. It would do no good to combine the new covenant of relationship with Jesus and the old trappings of religious traditionalism. Not only would it not be good, it would actually make things much worse. Everyone knew that when it came to clothes, what Jesus is saying is true. It's an obvious thing. Kind of like how most of us know if you buy a brand new red t-shirt from the store, you better not put it in the wash with your whites. You're going to create a problem for yourself that just can't be undone, right? We all know it. And that's what he's saying. But in our spiritual lives, we tend to forget some of these truths, even though they're laid out very plainly for us. For decades now, at least, since, I mean, it's been longer, but I can remember back even when I was in college, there was this big push towards we need to adopt old practices and apply them to evangelical faith, right? Bring back the ancient and start doing these things again because that will unlock real spirituality. You're told you need more ritual, that you need more formality, that you need old methods that will really make you a religious person. But it's not true. And according to Jesus's parables here, not only does it not help, it will in fact make your spirituality worse when you try to bring these things together. But humans like human ideas. It makes our human hearts feel like we're contributing something. But Jesus came to make all things new. And so, no, you do not need to keep the Sabbath. And no, you do not have to follow the Jewish dietary rules. And no, you do not need medieval prayer practices in order to be truly spiritual. That's just the deal. I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. And instead of trying to force old and new together, what we need to do is put on the vestments Christ delivered to us, the faith once delivered, spirituality on his terms. Now, the Bible is full of his terms. I'm not saying you just go out and do nothing. No, we go to the scripture and say, what does the Lord ask of us? What has the Lord constructed for us? What is spirituality and godliness on his terms? When we try to put his new work onto old systems, tearing is the inevitable result. tearing. What happens at the end of Jesus's life when everything comes to its culmination at the cross? When his work is at a climax, what happens? Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, tears his clothes in anger and rebellion and rejection of the Messiah. And then when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The old was done. God could not make it clearer. We're done here. No more lambs being sacrificed. It's done. It's over. The new has come. He has reconciled us into a new covenant in his blood, not by ritual, not by ceremony. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Now listen, the point of the parable is not that the old wineskins were evil. They weren't evil. They weren't wrong. The law of Moses wasn't a bad thing. It's just that the time was coming to an end. Something new was happening. Old skins, like Jesus is describing, they could not hold new wine because the new wine was still fermenting. And over time, those old skins became too brittle. They weren't pliable. They weren't flexible. And so if you put in new wine, the expansion and changes necessary would not only break the old skin, but then the wine would be spilled too, double ruined. The Pharisees perfectly demonstrate this rigid religious inflexibility. What did we see like last time or the last couple of times? They had no room for tax collectors in their system, in their company, in their presence. They had no room for grace. Elsewhere, Jesus says to them, hey, I have something for you to learn. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because he was trying to show them they had no room for mercy in their system. Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm bringing in tax collectors and sinners, and guess what, Gentiles, and all who are willing to repent and believe. But the Pharisees couldn't bear it. It broke them, so much so that they would rather conspire to murder an innocent man than to accept that God might love sinners and that God might send a Messiah that wasn't according to their design. And it broke them. The problem isn't just a Pharisee problem. Now, we shake our heads at the Pharisees, and rightly so, right? But it will serve us to recognize how difficult this issue was, not only for Pharisees, but man, even for the 12. Take a walk through the book of Acts and see how hard it was, even for the 12, to let go of some of this traditionalism. Not just the issue of fasting, but of ritual versus relationship. Of just the hardness of saying, do we really accept Gentiles as Gentiles? The Christians struggled with this. And it wasn't just a Pharisee problem. It wasn't just a 12 problem. It persisted after the apostles. Most of you are familiar with the term the Didache. The Didache is a really important book. It's one of the earliest treatises that collected the teaching of the apostles. It's a little shorter than Galatians. And the point is, hey, here's the teaching of the apostles that tells the church how to be the church. It's great. Everybody should read the Didache, right? But you'll find some interesting things in the Didache. One of the, on the issue of fasting, as an example, it commands Christians that you must not do what the hypocrite Pharisees do. Do not fast on Mondays and Thursdays. No, do not do that. That's what the hypocrite Pharisees do. You wouldn't want to be like that. You need to fast Wednesday and Friday. What? That's what it says. Don't do what the hypocrites do, fasting Mondays and Thursdays, please. Wednesdays and Fridays is when you're going to fast. What? And it says, don't pray like the hypocrites do. Stop it. You need to pray the Lord's Prayer, and you must pray it 3 times a day. You're like, what's happening? There's already this sort of traditional rigidness starting to set in. And it's so easy for us to start to patchwork religious garments of our own, using practices and ceremonies that really fit the design we like, that feel good. We're convinced that they're the best robe we can put on, that we've put on a robe of many colors to honor God. And in reality, usually they're nothing more than fig leaf coverings that we have sewn together saying, God, we'll take care of it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do spiritual or religious things. Don't get me wrong. We're here. We're studying the Word. We spend time praying. We spend time worshiping. There are things that Christians do. They're spelled out for us. And we discover what the Lord desires for and from us as we walk with Him and are led by the Holy Spirit. We discover the revelation of God in Scripture, and we find that, hey, the Lord does want you to gather, and the Lord does want you to pray, and He does want you to live by grace and truth and generosity and love for Him, but not ceremony and not ritual for the sake of looking godly. So what about fasting as we come to a close here? Should fasting be a regular part of our daily Christian activity? You know, believe it or not, there's a bunch of scholars who try to make the case from this passage that Jesus was saying it was only appropriate for Christians to fast between His crucifixion and resurrection. On those days, that's the only time that the Christians should fast, and that any fasting beyond that is wrong. And then you just laugh because you remember, how about when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, when you pray, when you fast? I guarantee you those scholars and teachers would not say to stop praying or to stop giving to their churches or universities while they're saying, but don't fast at all. Okay, so Jesus said, expected that, hey, you're going to pray. When you pray, here's how I want you to pray. And when you give, here's how I want you to give. And when you fast, here's how you should fast, right? And though we don't see Christians fasting often in the New Testament, it does happen. Acts 13, the church at Antioch is worshiping and fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a special work. It's great. Later, we see Paul and church leaders in other towns fasting as part of their seeking the Lord for the life of the church. But would you be interested, or would you be surprised to learn that we are never commanded to fast in the New Testament? Now, Jesus said, when you fast, but He didn't say, and you shall fast, right? You must fast on this day. You must fast this many times. You must fast for this long in this fashion. However, fasting is obviously still a way we can commune with the Lord, and that we can draw near to the Lord, that we can relate to the Lord like prayer or like some of these other things, if it's done to commune with the Lord. If it's done for that purpose, not for self-righteousness, not to try to prove that we're worth forgiving or to show people around us how religious we are, for a relationship, not for ritual. God wants us to consider our spiritual lives through the lens of personal relationship with Him as the one who loves us and rejoices over us. But rather than just club us over the head, He graciously invites us to think through these things on our own. That's why He taught in parables. Right? So that those who truly wanted to understand would consider what He said and meditate on it and turn it over in their minds and then go and follow up with the Lord and say, hey, have I got this right? And have this conversation with Him so that understanding was happening and faith was happening and relational communication was happening. These people came to Jesus with a very direct question. Why don't your disciples fast? That's a pretty straightforward question, right? And in response, Jesus gave them a very indirect answer. Let me tell you three little stories. I want you to think about this. His answer was, let's think about what being right with God is really about. Let's think about not basing our spirituality on tradition, whatever tradition you're a part of, but on revelation. Allow the Messiah to define your perspective and practices. That's effectively what his answer was. Mr. Incredible told his family that he realized he had been blind to what he had. His eyes were finally opened, and it changes everything in the story. Everything pivots from that moment, right? But the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they couldn't see it. Here they're saying, we've kept religion much better than your disciples. And Jesus essentially says, you don't get it. You think you're Moses, but you're Ruth. You're Ruth the Moabitess. It doesn't matter what you do. There's no hope for you unless a kinsman redeemer comes along and saves you from who you are. You think you're Moses? You're not even close. You can't do anything to earn your way in. You have to have a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer who loves you and who will bring you in like a husband loves his wife. Why don't my disciples fast? That's the wrong question. The question is, why don't you accept who I am? Who I am telling you I am? Why don't you do what I say? That's the question. And so for you and me, in our lives, as we seek to grow in our spirituality, if you want to make progress in your walk with the Lord, don't look for practices more than you're looking for the personal closeness of Jesus Christ in your life. He may lead you into a fast. He may lead you into a regular fast in your life. He may lead you to pray 3 times a day. He may ask you to do something we might describe as religious, right? But the fast is not the end goal. The goal is to hold fast to Him, remembering who He is, your kinsman redeemer, your bridegroom, calling you into communion with Him as you walk together day by day in the life He has given you.